Every time we come to a new year, we find it irresistible but to take a little inventory of life and ask ourselves how close we're coming to our goals. But you know, the Bible doesn't really care much about that. Instead, it asks how close you are coming to living by the truth. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that in this hour of worship, that the truth of our lives would be met by the even deeper truth of your holy word, a truth that can change us and allow us to live in the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote his second epistle to the young pastor Timothy, he was very near to the end of his life. As he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "The time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." For the last 30 years of Paul's life, he has traveled about the Roman Empire, establishing churches. And he has learned something about church over the years. Thus, the insights that he gives to young Timothy provide a great eternal treasure of perspective about the church that apply not only to Timothy's congregation, but to the contemporary church as well. For example, he says in verse 3 of this fourth chapter, "Timothy, a time will come when your congregation," and we could say every congregation, "will not always listen to sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves," or in the Greek, pile up for themselves, "teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander into myths." The images that Paul uses here are fabulous, aren't they? With itching ears, people will pile up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. In the process of doing that, they'll turn away from the truth and wander into myths. Whenever the Bible speaks of myths, it is referring to any explanation of life that is not grounded in historical truth. One of the great competitors to the early church, the church that Paul and Timothy belonged to, were the Hellenistic mystery cults. These mystery cults made no demands upon people, but merely offered them mythologies for how they could participate in the strength and the abundance of the gods. And Paul discovered that people in the church soon grew weary of all the demands that following Jesus made upon them, and they would be tempted to return to these mystery cults where it was easier to get a little spirituality for their lives, to get a little bit of the abundance of the gods. Gods who remained gods up above the level of human history. By contrast to that, the early church made the unique claim that God entered history by becoming human. And everything that the church has been teaching for the next 2,000 years has been completely dependent upon the historical reality of what we just celebrated 2 weeks ago, that God became human. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, I urge you. Do you catch this? In light of the appearance of God, who's come to be with us, Paul gives all of his teachings and all of his urgings. It is all given in light of the God who has become one of us. What this means is that our ability to judge between that which is true and that which is a myth is completely dependent upon whether or not the teaching is in conformity with the revelation of God in Jesus. It has to pass the Jesus criteria. Does this insight, does this truth, does this idea conform to what we know about God as revealed in Jesus? That's Paul's criteria for evaluating all truth in light of his appearing. Now, having said that, I want to devote the rest of the sermon today to a few contemporary mythologies in the American church, which are being peddled by the pileup of teachers who are trying to respond to our itching ears. The first, and perhaps most dangerous, of the contemporary mythologies are those who tell us that holiness has to be made relevant to people's lives today. Relevancy is pretty much a contemporary idol. We're living in a society that is absolutely preoccupied with you. And we just love it. You should get the service that you deserve. You should be fulfilled. You should be at the center of all things. It used to be that we expected our political leaders to inspire us with great causes. Now we expect them to make our lives easier. It used to be that we expected our corporate leaders to build great companies. Now we expect them to make stockholders wealthy, or more recently, to make themselves wealthy. It used to be that we expected religious leaders to relate us to God. Now we expect them to relate God to us. If a sermon doesn't scratch the itch just right, if it doesn't address the issue that we came to church hoping to get resolved, if it doesn't straighten out our spouse or our kids or the boss or at least entertain us a little bit, then we walk out of church saying, I didn't get anything out of that. That wasn't very relevant. Okay, now for the Jesus criteria between truth and mythology. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that got Jesus killed is that he wasn't very good at being relevant to people's expectations of him? The Pharisees would have been happy if Jesus would have just taken a harder line on sinners. Instead, Jesus insisted on exposing their own sin of self-righteousness. The Zealots would have been much happier if Jesus would have just been relevant to the pressing political issues of their day, like Roman occupation. Instead, Jesus just insisted on talking about a whole new kingdom that is coming. The hungry and the sick would have been much happier if Jesus would have just remained focused on taking care of them. But instead, Jesus just insisted on continuing to talk about being the bread of life, or about the greatest need for finding healing of the sin-sick soul. Jesus was not trying to make God relevant to you. Jesus was dying to make you relevant to God. It is for this reason, in part, that this congregation worships with so many traditions. We know that there are songs out there that are easier to sing than all of these old hymns. We're aware that our choir keeps singing anthems that Casey Kasem has never heard of. We know that. We know that every Sunday we ask you to stand and recite creeds that were written centuries and centuries and centuries ago. We keep saying these old prayers that old dead people wrote a long time ago. And every Sunday we keep reading out of the same old Bible, week after week after week. It's the same Bible there. We're aware of that. It's all because we're trying to make your life relevant to this great 2,000-year-old sacred drama. We're trying to catch your few fleeting years up into a wonderful story that began long before you and will continue on long after you're gone. This is how you find meaning and even fulfillment to your life. You don't start with the longing of the human heart. You start with the longing of God's heart, the sacred longing to invest his own eternal purposes into your life. A second contemporary mythology that is so dangerous, it's being batted around a lot today, is to say, I'm just an ordinary person living a very ordinary life. I don't know if you've noticed this, but being ordinary is really cool right now. People want to present themselves as ordinary as they possibly can. This is often makes an appearance in the form of humility. I'm just a homemaker running errands all day. I'm just a lowly G10 lost in the bowels of a government bureaucracy. I'm just an old retired guy living in a retirement home. I'm just a kid who hasn't really even started life yet. But what is presented as humility can actually be an excuse for being self-absorbed. In a wonderful old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, the boy and his tiger have just finished making a snowman when Hobbes notices that this snowman doesn't look very happy. Calvin responds by saying he's not. He knows that his life will soon melt away. The sun does not care about his existence, and he feels that his life is meaningless. And Hobbes asks, is it? Calvin says, nope, he's about to buy a big screen TV. There's no better way to waste your life than to think that it's so unimportant, you might as well settle for just being comfortable or entertained. If you're just ordinary, then you're off the hook for having to make a difference in the world. If you're just ordinary, then it's up to the important people to really change the world. The problem with that is that Jesus used ordinary fishermen to turn this world back to God. Jesus spent very little time with the people that our society would consider to be important. He spent most of his time helping ordinary people find the extraordinary purposes behind their lives. So there is no ordinary in the sense of being out of the responsibility for making a difference. You're either making a difference for good or for evil, every one of us. In his memoirs, Inside the Third Reich, Albert Speer tries to defend himself in part by saying that he was essentially apolitical through the entire Second War. He never really agreed with the goals and aims of Nazism. He says, "I was just an ordinary architect, just a man in a gray flannel suit." But as Speer's life demonstrates, it's always the ordinary people who make it possible for a Hitler or a bin Laden to do the most horrific things in this world. Nobody can stay out of the game. No one can opt out of the great cosmic drama between good and evil in this world. As Jesus says, you are either contributing to the kingdom of God or you are working against it. It's the only options you have. Now, it may in fact be that you are called to conduct your life in a quiet part of the world. But that does not mean that you aren't also called to make a world of difference in that calling. You can only do that if you believe that your life is not just a collection of accidents. The place where you live, where you work, those who are around you, your gifts, your talents, your experiences, as well as your pains and hurts and the tragic moments of your life, none of it is just accident. There's a sacred use for all of those things. But you have to choose to see that in order to spend your life to the glory of God. A third myth that the Apostle Paul cautions us against is the one that says, I don't really have much time for theology. I have to live my life, after all, in the real world. What I'm looking for is just a little spirituality, mythological thinking, Paul says. I understand that your life is filled with the pressing issues of work and maybe children or relationships or health or the future. Do not think that any of those issues are not theological issues. They're all theological issues. Our society has worked very hard at trying to dismantle any comprehensive, meaningful, systemic approach to life. It has said that there are no absolute, all-embracing faith claims that can account for all aspects of life. What society says today is that life is just a series of disconnected experiences. At work, you have to make money. At home, you make dinner, you make the bed, you try to make ends meet. At school, you have to make the grade. And at church, you just try to make it on time. And we like it like that. Because as long as life remains disconnected, then we are free to make decisions based simply upon pragmatism and not by the reality that God is God over all of life. Jesus worked so hard at helping people to think theologically about their lives. His parables, his Sermon on the Mount, his teaching on the plain, his discourses in the Gospel of John, after every one of his miracles, Jesus took pains to make sure that he was helping people understand even ordinary things from a theological perspective. Jesus wasn't any more interested than you are about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. He was very interested in helping us understand the impact and the import of God upon every common issue, question, and concern of our ordinary lives. That's what we mean when we talk about theological interpretation of life. It drove Jesus nuts when he would see people worshiping and then leaving worship and conducting life as if that worship did not make a claim upon all the rest of their life. What I am saying is that you have got to find a way to develop a coherent, integrative understanding for your whole life. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, you have to live by the truth. Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday, living by a single integrative truth. Theology is not just for professionals. Please do this at home. This is about all of life for all of us. Every believer is called to make sense of what it means to call Jesus Christ Lord for every day of life, in the midst of every pressing question of life, that we would try to excuse from the Lordship of Jesus by calling it ordinary. Those are especially the questions that Jesus is concerned about. If you need help learning how to think theologically, then you've got to know that just sitting in worship once a week isn't going to do it. The goal of worship is not to train you how to think theologically. The goal of worship is to help you glorify God. To learn how to think theologically, if you need training in that, and most all of us do, you're going to have to get yourself into a Bible study or participate in an adult Sunday school class or come to a Wednesday night adult elective or start reading some books about our faith or do the daily Bible readings that we present in the bulletin. There are a variety of ways that the church is using to help you think theologically, not just spiritually. Paul speaks very little about spirituality. He speaks an awful lot about sound doctrine, about living by the truth. Because you have to know that the choices that you're making all week long, whether you realize it or not, are all theological choices. There are good theologies and mythological ones, but every choice is making some claim about God. Let us pray. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, draw us to your truth that we may be relevant to you, that we may see the extraordinary sacred purpose to life, and that we may truly live theologically. Amen.